As we are preparing to hear from God's Word this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 27, we are going to be, find out where I put my bulletin here, here we go. If you turn to Numbers chapter 27, we have been looking at selections from Leviticus and Numbers, and as I was preparing for it this week, we are looking at, of course, this period that is in between the times, the period after the redemption from Egypt and the salvation through the Red Sea, but before they get to the promised land. And Peter and Paul, as this comes up in Scripture, will use this time period as a picture of the Christian life. In a sense, after justification, after our pardon from sin, but before glorification, that is, before freedom from the power of sin in heaven and in the presence of Christ. Now, probably what I didn't expect to hear was the few people that I told this would be the final sermon out of Numbers was complaints because they've enjoyed being in Numbers. And this is a book that many of you have not studied or would skip over in your reading for the year or not do much in-depth study. But I hope at least through this series and coming out of this, we have something of a sense of the fact that all of God's Word speaks to the believer. In fact, Numbers and Leviticus have great truths to understand the gospel and our life, and maybe to do more in-depth study even of the parts that you were wondering in between the selections. And so if that is the case, then there is some success with that, as well as the lessons that hopefully we learned about unnecessary infighting, about the foolishness of complaining, and about the relentless pursuit of God and His grace for His people. Starting next week, as we're just going to be coming off of the VBS and looking at Jonah, we're going to have a short series in which we as a church look at Jonah, because it's not just for kids, and it'll be a good way to invite people that have heard the story of Jonah to hear deeper truths of the gospel from that after that. And so we'll go there next, but first, there's one final lesson that we have to get before we leave the book of Numbers. One lesson that, in fact, much of the American church in the contemporary time has not learned. And so we may fall into that as well. We need to learn this lesson that is in Numbers 27 for us. But first, before we read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to your word to open it and to read it and to expound it. And Lord, we know that we are unable to understand this apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the Spirit, who is the ultimate author of this text, would also be present in the reading and the expounding of it this morning. Lord, give us illumination and give us understanding and give us a love for this, your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers chapter 27, beginning in verse 12, we'll read until verse 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the congregation of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. And he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Grass withers, the flower fades, this is the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. We're going to be looking at three sections here, three things that we're going to get from this, the final lesson we're to learn from the life of Moses as presented here in Leviticus and in Numbers. And the first thing that we're going to learn about Moses is that Moses will not get to the promised land with them in verses 12 to 14. We're reminded of this. We've been told this before, but we're reminded of it one last time. And it's very interesting if you read this, if you have any knowledge, if you've gone through the school system in the past, I don't know, 50 years, you probably are familiar with that famous speech by Martin Luther King Jr. Do you remember the last speech that he gave? I've been to the mountaintop, a civil rights speech. In fact, in it he says, God's allowed me, quote, to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over, I've seen the promised land, and I may not get there with you. It was a rhetorical flourish. I don't think he was actually saying that text was about this, but he was using that imagery, knowing that people in the 1960s would know where it's coming from. To think, people hearing that in the 1960s would know, oh yeah, that's coming from Numbers. He doesn't have to cite it for me. He doesn't have to reference it for me. They knew the imagery that was being evoked there. People just knew it. And in Numbers 27, we're reminded Moses will not get there with them because of his sin. He lashed out at God's people, remember. He lashed out at God. He sinned. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't without sin. And to me, this is striking because of all the people that you've studied in Scripture up to this point, Moses can't even say, God, look at my leadership skills. God, look at all the things that I've done for you. I've earned a right to go into the promised land. The promised land was this picture of dwelling in the presence of God. And we're given this imagery here that Moses himself can't enter based on his performance. Moses! I mean, think about it. If you've been reading Scripture up to this point, all throughout Genesis, hasn't Moses done a better job than Adam? Right? He did a better job than Cain, who killed his brother. Hasn't he done even a better job than Noah and his sin after being on the ark? Hasn't he done a better job than Abraham, who lied about his wife being his sister? Isaac, that did the same thing. Hasn't he done a better job than Jacob, who was a liar and a cheat? Hasn't he done a better job than Judah, who sinned with Tamar? Hasn't he even done a better job than Joseph, who wanted to get back a little bit at his brothers? Of all the people who should be able to stand before God and say, look what I've done. I've earned the right to enter into the promised land. It should be Moses. But here we have, even Moses cannot compare. I mean, Moses is going to be held up as the best person anybody can think of. When Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, who do they hold up? If Moses said it, and if Moses did it, that settles it. Because he's the greatest person they could think of, anywhere from Moses until Malachi in the Old Testament. I mean, think about what he's done, right? He gave up a life of royalty out of sticking up for his people, right? He went and he took on Pharaoh and won, yes, with God's help. He led his people into the wilderness. 40 years he's been patient with them. He's interceded for them. He's done all of this work. That started at age 80 when he started to lead his people out. And it's still not enough. Not even Moses could merit reward from God based on his good deeds. And so there's a warning here for us. I think there's a warning here for all of us, right? That we can't stand before God and say, look how good my deeds are, right? If you had a scale that went all the way from, you know, Adam and Cain on one side, and Moses on the other, I guarantee nobody in this room can measure up to Moses. And Moses wasn't good enough. But there's also a warning here, I think, for those of us that are involved in any kind of leadership or have any kind of title within the church or even within the world. You can't stand before God and say, look, I'm the leader. I went to seminary. I got a degree. I was ordained as an elder or as a deacon. Right? On that scale between Cain and Moses, you're still not as good as Moses, and Moses wasn't good enough. Moses can't enter on his merits. How many times does this lesson come up in Scripture? Over and over again, right? It's because we seem to not get it. We seem to be allergic to learning this. Moses not entering the promised land is a necessary lesson for us. And let me remind you, too, of Hebrews 11. It talked about all of these heroes of the faith. All of these people that were a model for us of faith. What were they hoping in? Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13, says this. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar, greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. And verse 16 says, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This means, actually, Moses is being shown you can't enter the physical promised land, but when Moses closes his eyes, he's going to open up his eyes in the presence of the promised one, the one that the promised land was teaching them about. He's going to open his eyes and he's going to be there, but it's not because of anything he did. He has to learn that lesson. Israel has to learn that lesson. The only reason he's going to stand there is the merits of the one that he's looking at, the promised one. He closes his eyes and who is he going to interact with? You remember Peter from the book of Luke, right? Peter sees this vision with a couple of the other disciples and Jesus is speaking with two people. Who is he speaking with? He's speaking with Elijah. And he's speaking with Moses. Luke has this really interesting detail that he adds in there, that Jesus and Moses were speaking of the greater deliverance. Remember what that was in the Greek? The greater exodus that Jesus would do. Moses, the leader of the exodus out of Egypt, will only be delivered from his sin by an exodus from his separation and his sin with God by the Messiah, Jesus. What are we banking on? What are we banking on? What are we trusting in? Our own works and titles? The praise of others? Some deed to get us before God? Let me guarantee you something. You are not as virtuous as Moses, let alone Christ. The only way is to bring our deeds and our sins before Christ and say, it must be you. It has to be your merit. It has to be your work. The cross alone can bridge the waters and bring me into the joyous presence of God. That's what we call faith, a complete and utter trust of Christ and not ourselves or our works. That is saving faith in our Savior. And yet, Moses knows this, and as he's looking out at the promised land, as he's told one more time, you're not going to get to the physical promised land, what is his thoughts of? Isn't it striking here in verses 15 to 20 where Moses' mind goes to? Immediately, it's to the next generation. Beginning in verse 15, we see Moses' reaction is thinking, but if Aaron's not here, if I'm not here, who is going to lead them? He hears he won't enter, and he thinks, we have to provide for the next generation. They can't be left without a shepherd. They need to be growing up. There needs to be faithful men and women teaching other men and women that are coming along how it is that they are to relate to God, what it is they are to do. How often do we have concerns like Moses does, with the next generation? I think it's actually pretty often. We actually think about the next generation a lot, don't we? We think about education. How is the next generation going to be educated? I mean, we're even talking right now, kindergarten through 12th is not enough. There's going to need to be even more. There's going to need to be 2 years of community college. There's going to need to be 4 years of bachelor's. And people save up and they say, I need to send them to trade school. I need to send them to college. I need to do something for their education. People will move to a different community just based on their kids getting educated. We're concerned about the next generation there, right? And we're concerned about financial well-being, right? How are my kids going to function? Are they going to have a good enough job? Or am I saving up enough for them? Am I going to put my name next to theirs for a loan for a car or for a house? Have I written up my will in such a way? I'm going to go pay a lawyer to make sure I drew up a piece of paper that says my kids get my stuff good enough for them to be taken care of. And do they have the skills that they need for their career, right? Do they have the right education for that? Do they have the right skills just for entertainment? How many people say it's so important that I take my kid hunting and fishing? They need to know how to do that. They need to know how to throw a football, right? They can't go to college and not know how to play ultimate frisbee, right? We're so concerned about the next generation having our hobbies. And in fact, we're concerned about them having the right media. I mean, one of the things I started thinking of when I started having kids was, I can't wait to show them Casablanca, right? They have to know the pinnacle of cinema. They have to like my same music, right? They have to read my same books. And they have to know good media there. But what about faith? What about faith? Where does that get put in the things that we are to teach the next generation? How often are we valuing things that pass away and we don't have a value for the things that are permanent in the souls of our children and our grandchildren, just the next generation? Does the next generation know all of the words to the songs of Taylor Swift, but they couldn't identify the words of Psalm 23? Could they explain to you exactly how the waiver system works in the NFL, but they couldn't define for you justification or propitiation? Can they tell you the whole plot and how everything fits together in 22 Marvel movies over the past 12 years, but they couldn't tell you how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament? Now, before we click our tongues about kids these days, these are our kids, right? The generation that has raised kids, have we failed them, right? In our priorities, not all of us, but I think the church in America has had this problem, right? There are more of the next generation that are leaving the church. Why? We've become experts on unimportant and merely entertaining things because there's too many people in the church who have not had a mentality like Moses did. Who is coming next to lead them into the promised land? He's concerned not just that they know, but that they can lead and take the reins. He's concerned to have a Joshua, right? That he can train, that he has seen what he has done, and that can take and say and know what Moses knows and can be faithful where Moses was faithful. That's our question. Where are Joshuas? Where are they? Right? I say that not to have us click our tongues about the next generation, but to say, what have we been spending our time doing? Have we been raising up Joshuas? Have we trained the next generation to know a lot about money, a lot about work, a lot about our hobbies, a lot about entertainment, but neglected their souls? The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letters, either 13 or 14, depending on whether you rightly identify that he wrote Hebrews or not, he was writing those 14 letters. What was his last one that he wrote? The last one that he wrote. It wasn't his view in Romans and putting out his systematic theology. It wasn't one to the Corinthians saying, you guys are doing all these things wrong. His final letter that he wrote was to Timothy. He wrote to Timothy to tell him about, he'd been in tears thinking about him. He wrote to him to tell him to be a good soldier. He told him to work for God and not for man and what they wanted to hear, but to tell them what they needed to hear. And he wrote to Timothy what we heard earlier, where he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. In order to say that, Paul, for him to say that he had finished the race well, he needed a Timothy to say that too. I've been reading recently about R.C. Sproul. There's a new biography of him, and it's fascinating because it has all these things in Pittsburgh. And I've been reading about places I have been but didn't realize were in the life of R.C. Sproul. We have some of his videos on VHS, I think, in our library. That's how long he's been around. And I've been reading his biography, and it was striking. Something I didn't know was his father, who had raised him up until about the middle of his childhood, made sure that he went to church, had a stroke. And R.C. often would have to carry him from the dinner table to bed because he couldn't function and walk for himself. And one night, R.C. remembers that his father was adamant that he stop and put him in the chair. And when he did that, his father looked at him and said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And R.C. was like, what in the world are you talking about? And then he took him to bed. And that night he passed away. And he realized his father was saying to him, this is what I want my legacy to be, that I passed on the faith to you. This is what I wanted it to be about. For Paul to say that, for his R.C.'s father to say that, there had to be somebody that they were building into, somebody that they were passing the faith along to. For Paul to say to Timothy, this is your charge to keep now. When you write your last letter like Paul, or you speak your last words like R.C. Sproul's dad, will it be something along the lines of, now remember, go Steelers? Or remember, contribute to your Roth IRA to the maximum amount each year for tax purposes. Is that worthy of being remembered by? I get sad when people say, you know, the one thing I remember about Dad was he was a Pirates fan up until the end, even though they weren't winning. Or that he always taught us to be smart with money. That's the one thing? Is that the one thing we want the next generation to remember about us? In your sermon notes in the bulletin, there's a series of questions under something called Table Talk. Things for you to reflect on later. There's one I want you to sit with a little bit. I think it's number 4 on there. And you know what? You have some time this afternoon. There are no good sports on in July, right? I think there's the NBA, but really, there's no good sports on in July. There's nothing to distract you. You can sit and think of this question for a bit. And that question is this. If you are a younger person, who is your Moses or Paul? If you are an older person, who is your Joshua or Timothy? Right? Who is the one that you're discipling? Who are you being discipled by? Because that relates to the final thing that we see in this passage, right? Moses has a Joshua that in verse 23, he laid his hands on him, Joshua, and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. You know what we did just a little bit ago? We dedicated our volunteers for VBS for the week. Many of them will be helping to disciple some of our own children in the church. Some of them children outside of the church. This is outreach, and this is great. But we also have inreach, too. What about the next generation that will be doing VBS in 20 years? Or the next generation? I think Pat will do it in the next 19, and then the 20th year is when, you'll pass it on. Or what about the next generation that is going to be in the nursery reading to the Timothys on their knees like Eustace and them did? Or the next generation of elders and deacons to have their hands laid on them for gospel service? Or have we had our last baptism in the church? Have we had our last elder or deacon ordination? If there are no Timothys and there are no Joshuas, then it may be the last. And the reason will not be because, well, you know kids these days. It will be because nobody played their role as a Moses or a Paul to them. That we prioritize money and power and careers and entertainment over immortal souls. And our solemn duty as the church to pass along the faith and proclaim the gospel. Isn't it striking? When Jesus ascended, he talked to his disciples. The ones that he had worked with for the past 3 years. Those would be the ones who would write the gospels and the epistles. Those would be the ones that, like Thomas, would take it as far as India one way. And Peter would take it as far as Rome the other way. Have we neglected being disciplers and being discipled? Why? Maybe we're a lot like the disciples. Remember when people started bringing children in the next generation to Jesus? The disciples said, go away, right? He brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked the people. Maybe we just think, you know, this is adult stuff. We want the kids out. This is adult time for us to learn about God and theology and worship. But we want them here. We want them to see Jesus. You know, it's good for us to have maybe a nursery for the first few years, but after that, we want them here. Look, I can talk over kids. I've been practicing for 9 years, right? We want them here. You know what's worse than the sounds of kids in worship? The sound of no kids in worship. To know that there's nobody else that's coming up. Right? What did Jesus say? Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants the children. He wants them to come, and we teach them by having them in worship and teaching them to pray and teaching them what is sin and what is repentance and what is grace and what is forgiveness. We need to have the priorities of Jesus and not the disciples. Sometimes we think, though, we don't have enough time, or maybe we're not good with children. You realize you can disciple somebody without them being a child, right? The disciples, they act like children, but they were grown men, right? People in your 20s, people in their teens. Look, I'm on the cusp of 40, and I've thought through my 30s. I think I've got this Christian walk thing down, and now that I'm about 40, I'm like, I didn't know what I was doing, right? There's people in their 20s and 30s that need somebody that comes alongside of them and are discipling them. And when I say discipling, I don't mean random advice. I don't mean thoughts about what you did in your day or about what the church used to be like. No, discipling is fresh. It's studying scripture alongside of someone together. It's praying with them and for them. It's going through life and not treating struggles that others have with a pat on the head, but something to bear with them. That in fact, you're struggling against sin too. You're sharing your own repentance, your own struggle with sin, your own selfishness, and your own newness of joy in Christ. I think that's maybe why many of us are not discipling, is because we've never been discipled ourselves. We don't know what that looks like, and we just need to jump in. We didn't have a Moses, but let's just try it ourselves. We'll get it wrong, we'll make mistakes, but at least we're slouching towards obedience if we try. And secondly, maybe we're not doing it because we're not growing and walking with Christ currently. And there's an easy solution to that. We need to start. We need to start doing that and bring somebody alongside of us as we begin repentance again and living the Christian life. But probably the biggest reason this doesn't happen is we've lost the joy of our salvation. We can't disciple people out of a sense of duty or begrudging obedience any more than you can successfully parent a child without loving them. Discipling and building into the next generation is loving and enjoying Christ together. It's about learning the first catechism question and living it together. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are never at the end of learning that first catechism question. We are always finding new ways to glorify God. We're always finding new ways to enjoy Him, to say to someone, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. New Life, we need Joshua's and Timothy's, which means we need a few more Moses's and a few more Paul's, which really means we all need to be refreshed in our glorifying and enjoying Christ in all of His richness in His gospel. Even the verse that they're going to be learning, to again know the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous, rich in mercy. Our duty is to delight in Him together, generation to generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess where we have been sluggish. Lord, we confess where we have failed, but Lord, give us freshness in pursuing You and enjoying You and in repentance and in the faith. Lord, to those that You are calling to be a Moses to a Joshua or a Paul to a Timothy, Lord, give us joy again in the gospel to do that. And Lord, those of us that need discipling, Lord, may we find someone who is mature and has joy in their salvation that can bring us alongside. Lord, may we not neglect passing from generation to generation the deeds of the Lord, what He's done in our life, the steadfast love that He's shown towards us. And Lord, may we do all of this, whether it's in VBS or whether it's in Sunday school, whether it's in our families or just an informal studying scripture together. Lord, wherever it may we do all of this to glorify and enjoy Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.